All right, Exodus 25. We'll start our reading in verse 16. And we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant, as in verse 16, Ark of the Testimony called. He says, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." This is God talking to Moses, giving him instructions for the tabernacle and for the Holy of Holies and for the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, "Thou shalt make a mercy seat," verse 17, "of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make the 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." When we get to the mercy seat, we're really getting to the crux of the matter of the whole tabernacle, a system that God set up with his people. And so we talked about at the very beginning how one of the main purposes of the tabernacle was for God to be able to dwell with his people, to commune with his people, to have a presence with his people. And so that he could have fellowship with them and they could experience his presence and his power and his blessing in their personal lives and in the life of the nation altogether. And it's also, of course, a picture of Jesus Christ to come. Because as God was giving the law, God immediately recognized, of course he knew long before, but he immediately recognized that they would not be able to keep the law. And so there would be a need of atonement. Even as he gave the law, he gave the instructions for building the tabernacle so that sin could be atoned for, all in preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the children of Israel may not have understood necessarily how each element of the tabernacle was picturing Jesus Christ specifically. They did know that it was symbolic, I'm sure, but in what ways that may have been shrouded from them. But from us, it isn't all of it. There's a much of it that we can see because God gives us the rest of Scripture, and we are able to look back. And now we even look back on the sacrifice of Christ, and we can see a bird's eye view. And this is an important thing for us to do as we interpret the Scriptures, to look at the Scriptures from a long ways off so that we can see how the whole thing fits together. And so it's a blessing as we study the tabernacle and we come to the very Holy of Holies where God's presence would dwell. We looked at the Ark of the Covenant, which sat in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, as the Lord calls it. And in that Ark of the Covenant, we saw a few things just to recap from last week, because these elements are, again, important because they're resting under the mercy seat. And as the Lord says, he's giving the mercy seat to cover the Ark. In verse 21, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark." It's going to be above the things that are in the Ark of the Testimony. We know from Hebrews chapter 9 what things are in the Ark of the Testimony, what things are in the Ark of the Covenant. Number one, the tables of the covenant. That is the law. The tablets of stone that God gave to Moses were in the Ark of the Covenant. And they were kept there as a testament of God's enduring law, and the fact that it was in effect, and the fact that it was holy, given by God. But all of these things speak of Christ in one way or another. And we see that Christ is the only one who can fulfill the law. Christ is the perfect one. And this is kind of reviewing from last week. Christ is the perfect one. Christ is the one who can keep the law. And so I see the law being there as that which would show that we need Christ. Of course, the law is our schoolmaster, Galatians tells us, to bring us to God. And also that it shows that Christ is the only one who could fulfill the law. Jesus Christ is the perfect one. Second was the golden pot of manna, the golden pot of manna that was there. And that signified Christ's provision, God's provision for the children of Israel, how he gave always enough and exactly what was necessary to meet the need. Jesus Christ was the perfect provision. He says in the New Testament, "I am the bread of life." Jesus Christ is the provision that God gave, even as the perfect lamb, God provided the lamb for sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the provision. The pot of manna always represented God's provision for his people. And then Aaron's rod that budded, and we kind of missed this the last time, but Aaron's rod that budded in the Ark of the Covenant. We saw from Numbers 17, and I'll turn you there briefly, Numbers 17. What happened that caused Aaron's rod to bud? Numbers 17, we've just come off, as verse 49 says, the matter of Korah. Korah, who rebelled against Moses and caused them 14,700 people to die in a plague beside them that died in the matter about the matter of Korah. So many people died because of the rebellion in one way or another. And Aaron returned unto Moses under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. And so what was Korah's sin? What was Korah's issue? It was rebellion against the authority and the plan that God had put in place. So God had Moses and Aaron were taking leadership over God's people as God had instructed them to and authorized them to do. And Korah said, you take too much on you. You remember that? And so Korah said, I'm going to establish my own way. I'm going to do things my way. And so God judged the people because of that. He judged the rebellion. And so God reiterated here his choosing of Aaron and his family to continue the priesthood. Chapter 17, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And of course, Levi was the one chosen by the Lord for the priesthood. Aaron's name upon the rod of Lehi. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And God said, I'm going to let it be known once and for all, those who are murmuring against you, saying, you're taking this upon yourselves, I'm going to let you know, and I'm going to let all the children of Israel know that I am the one who chose you. I put you in this place. It is my choosing of Levi, and specifically Aaron in this case, to fulfill my work in the tabernacle. And they did so, all of these things. But look what happened down in verse 8. It came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And so we see there that the Lord reiterated his choosing of the Levitical priesthood to do his work, and specifically here of Aaron. And so we see the golden pot of manna speaks of Christ's provision, but I believe, now this is not Bible, all right? This is my personal thought on this, that Aaron's rod that budded shows that Christ is the priestly one. Christ is our high priest. Just as the Lord chose the Levitical priesthood, he chose Christ to be the priest. And these things are in under the mercy seat. Now, there are many who think and believe that the budding of Aaron's rod represented the resurrection, that which was dead bearing life. And that may very well may be. That's a fine interpretation, but that's no more Bible than the one I said, just so you know, okay? So, anyway. But those things are in the mercy seat. And so we see the law, Christ's provision of the manna, or God's provision of the manna, and God's choosing of Aaron all represented in the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat where God's presence would dwell over all of those things. And the mercy seat really capping that. And those things will come in your own heart, I hope, to be important as we continue the study. But number two, I want you to see the making of the mercy seat. Letter A there, it was of pure gold. It was of pure gold. Verse 17, it says, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Verse 18, the cherubims of gold. So gold, of course, we know, as we studied earlier, is a metal that speaks of the glory and majesty of God. It speaks of the preciousness of Christ is what it does. And we even remember what the wise men brought to the Lord Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, didn't they? To honor him, to show his divinity, his kingship, His glory. And that's what the metal gold represents, the great glory of God. But it is mixed with two things here. The gold is pure, but there's two cherubims that are molded into the mercy seat. And it's all one piece. of gold. So can you imagine how much that would weigh? The exact measurements of the Ark of the Covenant covered by this solid piece of gold. On top of it are manufactured, some in some way carved into the gold, if you will, molded into the gold. These two cherubims with their wings outstretched, one across to the other on the mercy seat. It must have been very heavy, but it was also very expensive. And so we can see the preciousness of Christ also presented there, how invaluable this is. This is probably the most expensive piece in the tabernacle. And that's by design. That wasn't by accident that the Lord did that. It was the only thing made of solid gold, by the way, except the candlestick. The candlestick was also gold, but that would have been much lighter compared to this mercy seat or lid over the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll get into the meaning of the word mercy seat later on, not tonight, but another night. There's too much here. I didn't plan on even speaking of this, but we will, or dwelling on this, but we will, because it's important. But there's two cherubims there. We see in verse 18, thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. So there, make no mistake, one is on one end, one is on the other end, and they're facing one another. They're stretching forth their wings, and they're covering the mercy seat with their wings, almost hiding the mercy seat with their outstretched wings. That is also by design. This is God's dwelling place. And God's glory often is shrouded. We see it throughout the scriptures where God hides in some way his majesty. We see the cherubim as the guardians of God's holiness. And they are really there to protect God's holiness. Does God's holiness need protection? Symbolically is what it is. That's not a word, I don't think, but symbolically is what I'm looking for. And we see them shrouding the holiness of God. And even as God's presence would dwell there and the high priest would come in to make atonement on the Day of Atonement once a year, and you know what would happen as he would bring his incense in, the place would be filled with smoke. So he probably could not even see. And then you have the shroud of the wings over the mercy seat covering the glory of God, even from the high priest who only went in once a year to do the sacrifice of atonement, perform the sacrifice of atonement. Their wings are outstretched. Look at the second part of verse 20. Their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. I take that to mean that they would be facing one another, but that their faces, their eyes, would be cast downward toward the mercy seat itself. They would be facing one another, but looking down, bowing down with their wings outstretched, looking down toward the mercy seat, covering the mercy seat, looking toward one another. Perhaps to not even look at God themselves, but to cast their eyes downward in humility before the greatness of God, before the glory of God, and before the holiness of God. Even these objects that are inanimate objects, molded in gold, are demonstrating their submission to the greatness of God. But I want you to see how the cherubims are the guardians of the holiness of God. If you turn over to Ezekiel, chapter 28, and sadly, this is speaking of Lucifer before his fall. So chronologically, this is first Ezekiel 28. Verse 14, the Lord in heaven speaks of Lucifer, to Lucifer. He says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And don't we have here the idea of also in the tabernacle, the two cherubim with their wings outstretched, covering the mercy seat. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Satan, Lucifer, was one of the cherubim who was a guardian of God's holiness. And we see that there in Ezekiel 28. Of course, that was before his great fall from heaven. But also look at the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. We'll turn there, verse 24. You see what happened here? God drove out the man, and he placed at the east of Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Again, as sin came into the garden, God expelled sin. He guarded his holiness. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. It needs to be removed. They were taken out of the Garden of Eden, that perfect place that God had created for mankind, and they were kept out by two cherubims with a flaming sword. And then also we see Sodom in Genesis 19. And this is kind of a reverse picture of it, but God takes out, in Genesis 19, we won't read it all, but you understand the story of Lot being in the city of wickedness and God bringing his judgment on Sodom. But God took out that which was righteous before him first. And then he judged by the hand of the angels, Sodom. And he used his two angels to remove a lot from the situation there before his judgment would come. Angels, cherubim specifically, are guardians of God's holiness, but even the seraphim sing and laud the holiness of God, and we'll see that later on. All right, we have the two cherubims of gold, but then I want you to see number three, the purpose of the mercy seat. And this is really a message about the holiness of God, because the purpose of the mercy seat, letter A, was to be the dwelling place of God in his glory and in his holiness. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. We'll turn to these passages because it's important for us to look at them. 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. So there again, he's speaking of the holiness, the holy ark, the ark of the covenant. The Lord dwelleth between the cherubims. The dwelling place of God is between the cherubims. That is the dwelling place of God. 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19, verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, the Lord who dwells between the cherubims, he has his abode between the cherubims. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 6. And David went up, all Israel, to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. The ark of the Lord who dwelleth between the cherubims. And then 1 Chronicles 28 also, verse 18. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. I see the chariot of the cherubims being the mercy seat on which they were mounted, that which carried them. I could be wrong on that, but that's my view of that. Verse 18, for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And then Psalm 80. As the psalmist sings the praises of God and extols the majesty of God, he sings about the Lord who dwells between the cherubims. Verse 1, Psalm 80, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth, show your presence forth, says the psalmist. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. This is the throne of God we're talking about here, the very throne of God, God's dwelling place. He's using the tabernacle as a picture of his throne room, as a picture of his throne. Verse 9, let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness. Oh, I'm in 98. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Keep that one for later. Since we're in this chapter, I wanted to read it now. The Lord our God is holy. And then Ezekiel again, chapter 11. These are not all the passages that reference this, but it's several of them. Ezekiel 11, 19. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things, and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, was over them. We see the cherubims combined there with the glory of God as the cherubim lift up their wings. All right, we continue on and we look at the holiness and glory that was represented here by the cherubim and the gold material of the mercy seat. Exodus chapter 15, I'd like you to turn there. God's holiness and glory are represented by the mercy seat, both the gold and the cherubim. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? See, God's glory and God's holiness are combined together. They can't be taken one from another. So when we look at the glory that gold represents, and we look at the holiness of which the cherubim are the guardians, we unite the two. They're not separate one from another. And so we cannot really take one of these objects and study it without studying them both together. Glorious in holiness, God says. Psalm 47:8. Psalm 47:8. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The mercy seat made of gold would be the throne, and it's the throne of holiness. 111:9. Psalm 111:9. He sent redemption unto his people. He commandeth his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. God is holy. Isaiah 63:15. Look down from the heaven, and behold that from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength? Look down from thy habitation, thy dwelling place, thy holiness and thy glory. These two things, again, united together as the gold represents glory, the cherubim represent the holiness of God. They're not separated one from another. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, glorious in holiness? God rested here. He dwelled here. And there were the two cherubim that were formed into the lid, facing one another with their wings outstretched, bowed in reverence to the Lord, were connected to that gold base, gold themselves, all of one piece of gold. And so we really need to look at them together. This is God's throne. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. When we're speaking of the dwelling place of God and the throne of his presence here, and here he is found, the holiness, as we look at the cherubims who are the guardians of God's holiness, what section of the tabernacle are we in? The most holy place, where God's holiness would dwell. The whole tabernacle was holy, and God's people are to be holy as we go out from the center of that tabernacle, but this is the most holy place, and this is where God's holiness would dwell. It's where it was. It was its habitation, his habitation, the holiness of God. And we should remember that the holiness of God is so much purer than we can imagine. It's beyond our comprehension. So it's so opposite every part of our humanity. There's nothing in us that can relate to the holiness and majesty and the glory of God. We cannot even begin really to describe his holiness. We can use the words of Scripture and come as close as we will be able to on this earth. But the holiness of God is inaccessible for us. In the light of God's holiness, we should remember how unholy we are. We can rejoice in God's holiness, but as we cast the light of God's holiness on ourselves, all we find is sinfulness, degradation, corruption, because of our sin, because of our sin nature, and because of our active sin. Remember Moses, when he had opportunity to stand in the presence of God, he was only able to see just the hinder parts of God. And what was the result? As God gave him the law, and even these instructions for building the tabernacle, what was the result of that? Moses' face shone. It affected even his presence. The great interceder Moses came down from the mount, and even his physical human face shined. And his face shined so brightly that the children of Israel were afraid to even come near him. In fact, I believe that it was blinding to them because he had to put a veil over his face. As he spoke with them and gave them the message that God had for them, he had to put a veil over his face. And he would go back up on the mountain, speak with the Lord, and remove the veil. And then he would come back down, and as he would speak to the children of Israel, he had to put the veil over his face. By the way, what does that tell you about the man Moses and his relationship with the Lord? That the Lord would allow him, without killing his physical body, to come and be in his presence and experienced so much of the holy light of God that when he would return to the children of Israel, he would have to wear a veil over his face because that was shining in him. I pray that I could be that type of an interceder from man to God, because the great fellowship that Moses experienced I don't know how to fathom it, really, that God would allow man to do that and speak with Moses as he would with a friend. Can you imagine that? But what was the result? They were afraid even to look at him in Exodus 34. He had to put a veil over his face. That's the glory of God's holiness. When the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the inner circle there caught a glimpse of God's holiness and of the deity of Christ, he came as he stood there and was transfigured before them. The Bible says his face did shine. The Greek word is lampos. Shine as the sun, helios. And then his raiment was white, leuka. It means brightness, as the light, photos, or the type of light we would say is phosphorus light, really bright, blinding light. All of those different words for light in that one verse to try to describe in some way what Jesus Christ looked like to those men when he was being transfigured before them. No wonder the four beasts of Revelation 4, which I believe are seraphim, will rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." He is the thrice holy God. He is more holy than anything. He is, and each person of the Lord is holy. This is the same vision that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. Probably these same beasts that are in the throne room of God. "Holy, holy, holy," they cry. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of," by the way, "his glory." His glory and his holiness are connected and cannot be separated one from another. This glimpse of the holiness of God caused Isaiah, what did it cause Isaiah to say? "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And so he looked as he saw the holiness of God, and all he could sense was his own wickedness and his own uncleanness. And he said, "Woe is me." And he almost as if he's saying, "I wish I wasn't here, because this is exposing me." God's holiness exposes us for what we really are. Sometimes God's people forget what we really are because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. So that might be part of it. It's good for us to recognize that we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, but it's good for us to recognize that it's not our own righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that renders us able to come into the presence of God. How God must be worshipped, that's number three. Look at Exodus 28, verse 36. Exodus 28, verse 36. This is what would a crown, basically, that would be on the head of the high priest Aaron, and it would say this on his forehead. By the way, it's again made of gold, connecting itself to the cherubim and the mercy seat there, made of pure gold. What does it say? The signet that is on his forehead, "Holiness to the Lord." Holiness to the Lord. That's the way God wanted to be worshipped, as God's people came to him, and as the priest came to God, holiness unto the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Let's just turn to these passages. I think it's good for us. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. The Lord tells us that we need to, as we pray, we need to be holy. As we come before the Lord, we need to be holy. "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Again, the hands are a representation of the heart, showing our relationship with the Lord, an open relationship to the Lord. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. He says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For ye have, as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." And he's exposing there and reminding us what we were. We used to yield our members unto iniquity. And iniquity unto iniquity, iniquity abounding, as he talks about in Romans chapter 5. Our iniquities are innumerable, and they really smother us. We're drowned in our own sin. But we need to yield ourselves to be servants of righteousness unto holiness. Verse 22, "But now, being made free from sin and being servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. "Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." God wants to be worshipped in holiness. Ephesians 4, 24. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And these are the only reason we have access to the Lord, is because we are have the new man who is holy. All right, look at 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Pastor mentioned this verse this morning. I was getting nervous when he was mentioning it. First Thessalonians 4:7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Titus 2:3. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, users, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Aged women be in behavior as becometh holiness, or that goes along with holiness. Does your behavior go along with holiness? Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. You want to see the Lord? Holiness is the way. You want to have a relationship with the Lord? Holiness is the only way. Back to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And the same is in Psalm 96. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. How does God want to be worshipped? How does God demand that we worship him in holiness? Unfortunately and sadly, God's people, many of God's people, want to try to worship God in unholiness. And this is a challenge to each one of our hearts this evening. Holiness is not part way. Holiness is all the way. Holiness is not segmented portions of our lives. Holiness is every portion of our life. Holiness is not, I am sort of dedicated to the Lord. Holiness is wholly dedicated to the Lord. Holiness is not a partial obedience, as even Pastor Smith mentioned this morning, obeying with the trash can and breaking the door. That's not holiness. Holiness is the whole aspect of serving the Lord with love. That's what holiness is. We want to have a true worship of the Lord. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. By the way, if you're worshiping the Lord without holiness, it's not beautiful. It's not beautiful. And God doesn't see it as beautiful. What areas, each one of you inspect your own heart, is there some type of unholiness in? Whether it be allowing some of the influence of the world, or whether it be a wrong attitude towards someone else, or whether it be an omission of service to the Lord or of a relationship with him. What area of your life is lacking holiness? Because that area, God says, is not beautiful and it doesn't constitute worship to God. God says, I don't even see that as worship. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If you're going to come pray to me, men, you better come pray with holy hands. Ladies, you better behave as becometh holiness. How are we practically portraying the holiness of God in our lives? We have all that we need to that pertains unto life and godliness. We have the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We don't even have to go here to this tabernacle and go in only once a year to the holy, most holy place and offer atonement. We have the once-for-all atonement of Jesus Christ, and yet we so take advantage of God's grace and mercy in our lives. And we live in unholiness, and we expect God to receive our worship. And we wonder why sometimes we don't have that sense of God dwelling with us. We don't have that sense of God's presence in our lives. If you want God's presence, it's accessible to you. And you are allowed into the presence of God, conversely, but only if we come in holiness and in the holiness of Christ. How could we ever come to the Lord as we are priests unto God without recognizing his great holiness, without claiming the holiness of Christ and choosing to live in Christ's holiness? And I pray, Lord, help me be cleansed before I come into your presence. Let me not presume to enter into the holy place of God, into the dwelling place of God, into the sanctuary of God, to the holy hill of God with uncleanness in my heart. Let me spiritually take off my shoes just as Moses did and recognize that the ground on which I stand is holy when I'm in God's presence. We would not think to track into our houses and through the rooms the filth of the world without first taking off our shoes, would we? We wouldn't track mud everywhere. But when we come into God's presence, we think it's okay to pull in the filth that we've acquired from the world into God's very presence. Perhaps we drag the dirt of unkind words or deeds, or the drag of some kind of immoral thought or immoral deed, or perhaps the dirt and mud of some kind of disobedience to something God wants us to do in our lives that we refuse to do because of laziness or because of stubbornness, whatever it might be. As we go into the presence of a holy God, we need to be cleansed. If we live in holiness, if we worship the Lord in holiness, we can add beauty to our lives, beauty to our relationship with the Lord, and those who see it may see it beautiful also. I wonder, have you witnessed the beauty of holiness in your personal worship of the Lord as you've gone to the sanctuary of God? We're so easily, by the way, shocked out of the presence of God, aren't we? We've got to go do this thing that is menial on this earth, work or errands, and we get shocked out of God's presence and we continue in just as worldlings in this earth. But let us often go to the presence of God, find ourselves always at the door of the holy of at the most holy place, so that when we're tempted with anything, we're right there. The fellowship of God is there. When a deep trial comes our way, we are right there with the fellowship of God. Someone else who needs the mercy of God, the holiness of God in their lives, has need, and we have opportunity to give the gospel to them, we're right there. We are in the presence of God. We have immediate access to the presence of God, and we don't have to do a bunch of house cleaning before we can access God's presence. Keep short accounts with the Lord. The beauty of personal worship and relationship with the Lord. Let us make a spiritual, willful effort to be in holy communion with the Lord. And that might mean setting aside some more time with the Lord. It might mean ridding yourselves of some things that are taking the place and keeping you from being holy unto the Lord, as God's priests are to be holiness unto the Lord. But if we live in His holiness, we will have the blessing of a holy personal relationship with Him, and we will be a brighter light in the world. God's holiness always brings light. God's glory shines light in the world. You know what? If we do that, they might take knowledge of us, the world, that we've been with Jesus. Remember how that happened? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They knew something was different. Their message was different. Their lifestyle was different. Their way of belief was different. And to them, it was a negative thing who saw it, but it can be a positive thing to the world. How is holiness appropriated? We know that we are wicked. We know that we're worthless. We know that we're sinful, that our hearts are degraded beyond repair, humanly speaking. How do we come before the Lord? How do we appropriate holiness? Briefly, I want to show you something in Hebrews chapter 9 regarding those cherubim. Verse 4, he talks about the ark, but he talks about the cherubim in verse 5. He says, over it, over the covenant, the table, the ark of the covenant, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He says, over it, notice what he calls them, the cherubims of glory. So we saw that the gold represents glory. We saw that the cherubims speak of the holiness, defending, guarding the holiness of God, ascribing to God holiness. And now we see Paul call them the cherubims of glory. Again, we can't separate the glory of gold from the holiness that the cherubim represent. The cherubims of glory. They are God's representing God's glory. This is the throne of God's glory. And how do we access God's glory, the throne of His glory and holiness? How do we come to that throne? How do we come there to where the cherubim are shadowing the Lord as He is on His throne, in His dwelling place? Well, we know from Romans chapter 3, excuse me, that we all fall short of the glory of God, right? So why do we fall short of the glory of God? You know, in the garden, man had a sense of the glory of God in him, but man lost that when the curse came upon him. Man had fellowship with the Lord, nothing between. In fact, Eden is called the garden of God. God called Lucifer, God said, thou wast in the garden of God. That was the place where God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. That was the place where God openly spoke with Adam and Eve. There was open communication back and forth. That was a representation, Eden, of perfect, uninhibited fellowship with God. Mankind, I believe, had at that time a sense of the glory of God in his person, which he lost. And now we miss the mark of God's glory. Now we fall short of God's glory. How do we come to God's glory? How do we come we don't come to God without holiness. How do we come into the presence of God where his glory is shown? How can we do that? Well, we'll never come in our own holiness. Remember, Habakkuk 1:13, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. How are we going to come before the Lord? I just give you one verse, and there's many, of course, that we could give, and many will come to your own heart and mind, I trust. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, let's be found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law. Remember that those tablets that are in the Ark of the Covenant, over which the mercy seat is, let's not try to find righteousness, our own righteousness of the law. It's impossible. Let's be found in Christ. Finding the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. If we're found in Christ's righteousness, we'll be able to have access. We'll be able to have free access, just as in the garden, to the Lord. Not to hear his voice audibly, but you understand the idea of fellowship with the Lord and relationship with him. We'll never come with our own strength, but we will come with the Lord. Remember, Jesus Christ is the end of the law. The law that's in the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus Christ is the end of it. You look at Romans 5, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Our sin just grows and grows and grows and abounds in our hearts. And as we understand God's law more and more, the more and more we recognize our sinfulness. Even as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the perfectness of God and he saw his own sinfulness. How does that happen? Well, it reminds me of if you go to the Macon's house, they have a hallway, all right? And I was remembering this as I was trying to picture what this might look like in real life as far as an illustration would go. And I call the Macon's hallway the hallway of the law, okay? The hallway of the law. At the end of the Macon's hallway is a mirror, right? Is it still there or did you leave it down? Okay, I painted it in their hallway and it came down for a while. The mirror is there, all right? So at the end of the hallway is a mirror. What does the law do, James 1 tells us? It's the mirror, okay? And it shows us what we really look like. When I'm at the end of the hallway, the mirror is down at the other end. All I can see is a form there, right? I see that there's sinfulness there, so to speak. But the more and more I travel through the hallway of the law, the more and more I realize I pass through the law, the more and more I can see myself clearly. And I don't like what I see. The closer and closer I get to that mirror. But you know what's really wonderful? The hallway ends at a certain point. And I bump right into it if I keep walking. Because the hallway ended. And so has the law in Christ. Christ has taken that mirror that shows how sinful and wicked I am, and I've reached the end. And by the way, when you get up so close, you can't see anything else, seeing anything at all. That's good. Because instead of our own wickedness and our own sinfulness, we can claim the righteousness of Christ. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. He's the fulfillment of the law, and he's the finishing of the law. Christ Jesus is the end of the law, the fulfillment and finishing of the law to everyone that believeth. And because of that, we can have access to the throne room of God. We can have access to his glory and his holiness. And though we may not, like Moses, see the hinder parts of the Lord, we can have a sense, a true, real sense of his presence in our lives. Those of you who have gone through a dark trial have understood God's presence when you've trusted in him. Those of you who have withstood Satan's great temptation in your life because you've had the presence of God, you understand. Those of you who have just enjoyed the presence of God even on a daily basis, as you've worshipped him in the beauty of holiness, have seen the beauty of that relationship with the Lord, and you rejoice in it. But when you don't, it's something that you almost just can't understand, and it seems like something that doesn't really exist. But it's real, and it exists. But it's one of those things that you only know when you experience it. Have you trusted in Christ? That's the question for you. And if you have, are you living your life in holiness to the Lord? Have you that stamp on your forehead, holiness to the Lord? Are you someone who lives your life in dedication to him, separation from the filthiness of the world, cleansing yourselves from all filthiness of the spirit and of the flesh so that we can be holy to the Lord? That is how holiness is appropriated. Now, in closing, and I know we might be going late here, I want you to see something very special about cherubims and salvation. If you turn over to 1 Peter 1, and this is generically about angels, but I'm going to apply it to these cherubims here that are even represented on the altar of God here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. I'll start in verse 9. Receiving the end of their faith, even the salvation of your souls. And he's talking about salvation here, and he says, this salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. What did they want to search diligently? They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. When is this going to happen, as they prophesied it? Unto whom it was revealed that it wasn't going to happen in their time. It wasn't for them, but it was for us that they did minister the things that are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Notice this phrase, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels do not understand salvation because they were not lost in the sense that we are. Angels were sinless as they were created, but they had the opportunity to choose God or to reject God's authority in their lives and be confirmed in that. Lucifer and the third of the angels chose to reject God's authority, and the others were confirmed in their holiness. But they were never saved from sin like we were. They don't understand salvation. They don't understand how we can go from being the old man and acquire the new man. They don't understand how we can become we can be something that's old and be made a new creation. How we can be so sinful and so wicked and be made priests unto God and come into his throne room. That makes no sense to the angels. Or at least it doesn't. They can't experience it. And in some ways, maybe they wish they could, because they desire to look into it. They're observing it carefully, trying to see if they can understand it. They really just can't even understand it. They're looking in. And going back to that picture of those cherubims as they are on the altar, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, with their wings outstretched, facing one another, but their eyes cast down, where perhaps they're looking away in submission from the Lord, but perhaps they're looking down at the mercy seat and in trying to inspect and see what was going on. Look over at John chapter 20. Someone made this application. It was Henry Sulto, pastor, who made this observation as I was reading it, John 20. And here we have empty tomb and Mary standing without weeping. Look at verse 11. Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting. Notice this, the one at the head, the other at the feet, over where the body of Jesus lay. And we think of the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled, portraying the sacrifice of Christ. And here we have in the sepulcher angels sitting, one at the head and one at the foot, perhaps looking down at where the body of Jesus Christ used to lay, because it's finished and it's done for. And Mary looked in and saw these two angels looking, sitting there, one at the head and the other at the foot. And doesn't that kind of give us the picture of the altar of God here? And as we think of the sacrifice of Christ, as we'll look at next time, as we think of what the altar was used for by man, it was the dwelling place of God from his perspective. And we'll see how Christ was the mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus allows man to come again to the holiness of God. The cherubims desire to look into salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this mercy seat, that it is the place where we can find redemption, atonement, the satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin, and allowing us to come into your presence without guilt because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law that we could never fulfill, that he is the perfect provision for us, exactly what was needed. And Lord, we thank you that he is our high priest who brings us to God. We thank you so much. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.